The following message is made available by Metro Bible Church, located in Southlake, Texas. For more information, please visit our website at metrobible.org.
A seminary professor once gave an exam late in the course, and this exam returned grades that were less than stellar. But being a gracious professor at the beginning of the class in the syllabus, he had built in two extra credit assignments. These extra credit assignments, he was very specific in the way in which he did it. So he laid out very long, arduous tasks that were to be completed over the course of the semester. It was probably on the range of 4 to 5 hours of reading and another 4 to 5 hours of coursework that would be followed. They were book reviews. His intention was that somebody could not make it through his seminary class, and at the end, upon receiving grades that weren't where they were expected, that they could cram and gain this additional credit. He wanted the students to be diligent and to work through the duration of the semester to complete this extra credit. Well, after this last exam was given and these grades came back, as you would expect, there were a group of students who, upon receiving the syllabus, immediately started working on this extra credit. And so they devoted time and energy. They were diligent, as we would say. We would applaud them for that. And they completed this extra credit, just putting in those extra points in the bank. Well, then, as you would also guess, there's another group of students. These students, including myself, decided to gamble and not go after that extra credit, thinking that the course shouldn't be that difficult. Well, my grades also were not where I thought they would be because the course was harder than I thought it was going to be. And near the end of the course, the diligent students were relaxing. They knew, okay, I can absorb a bad grade. My final grade is not going to be hurt that much. Well, the rest of us were quite nervous when we got our grades back. Well, then the professor did something quite unexpected. And in fact, he was about to give us an object lesson. Well, the professor, impromptu, during class after this test, decided that he was going to give another extra credit assignment. This one was to watch a 30-minute video and to write a one-page report on that video. And it was going to be the same amount of credit that was going to be given the original assignment. So knowing these two groups of people in this class, one group was really excited, one group was not, because it was an or statement. You did one or the other, you received the same credit. So obviously, the less diligent students were extremely excited that they had the opportunity to make up for their lack of grades, while the other group of students said what you probably are thinking right now. That's not fair. The object lesson didn't quite sink in at first. The professor later explained it on the last day of class. What he was doing is he was testing their very notion of fairness and rewards. When in fact he was gracious both instances in giving extra credit, it was an act of grace. Half the class was responding in jealousy and the phrase, "That's not fair." The professor was demonstrating that our sense of fairness was battling the truth of grace in the situation. So we all carry this sense of fairness. It's something that's ingrained in our culture. And even the idea of working hard for compensation is a noble thought. It's a virtuous thought. It's how this country is established. We work hard for things. And so while I'm not debating that fact, I am saying in the kingdom of God, this can get us in a lot of trouble. So when the believer loses affections for the truth of God's grace, he starts to demand fleshly compensation. That's a truth here that we need to uncover. He demands his compensation for his kingdom work. We'll find out that when man starts to desire fleshly rewards for kingdom-building work, he forsakes his true reward, which is Christ and Christ's kingdom in the end. So turn with me to Matthew 20, verse 1, and we're going to read. This is the laborers in the vineyard. Verse 1, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house, who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, "You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you." So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, "Why do you stand here idle all day?" And they said to him, "Because no one has hired us." He said to them, "You go into the vineyard too." And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, "Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first." And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And upon receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, These last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat." But he replied to one of them, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Do you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" So the last will be first, and the first last. So if you remember the end of last week's sermon, Rodney ended with Jesus telling Peter the exact same thing, with a slight change. He said that many are first will be last, and the last first. And what that's called is a bookend. What this bookend tells us is that if we understand that phrase, we understand the purpose of the parable. These bookends are used to tie in multiple thoughts together or to encapsulate one whole story. And what Jesus is doing here, what Matthew is writing about Jesus saying, is doing that exact same thing. It is painting a solid picture, one whole cohesive picture that needs to be understood for us to understand this parable. If we get this great exchange, first to last and last to first, we get Jesus' point to Peter. So let's back up and dive in. And as always, we need to understand the context with which we arrive at Matthew 20. Especially since Matthew has been recording Jesus doing pretty much one coherent thing so far. He is correcting both Pharisees and his kingdom citizens about the kingdom of heaven. The Pharisees hate the idea of the kingdom of heaven, and these believers think they understand the kingdom of heaven, and they don't. They're taking their own concepts and desires of who the Messiah is, and they're replacing them with God's truth about what the kingdom of heaven is. So again, if we get this great exchange of first to last, we get Jesus' point to Peter. So here Jesus is going to continue his teaching series on the kingdom of heaven. So let's remember what we've learned so far about the kingdom of heaven. We've learned that the kingdom of heaven is made up of broken, humble, meek and merciful citizens. We learned that in the Beatitudes in chapter 5. We've learned that the kingdom of heaven elevates the abhorrent nature of sin. If you remember, Jesus says, "If the law says this, I require more of you than this." So he elevates the nature of sin. The kingdom of heaven consists of citizens who love their enemies and overlook offenses. The kingdom of heaven should occupy the first affections in the hearts of its citizens. In Matthew 6, it says, "Lay up your treasures in heaven." The kingdom of heaven is made up of citizens who act in accordance with their nature. Kingdom citizens love Christ, they love his kingdom, and they act in accordance with that nature. The kingdom of heaven demands that you forsake everything for the cause of Christ. That's in Matthew 8. The kingdom of heaven requires endurance of persecutions in this life. Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure. The kingdom of heaven, in the end, will destroy all evil. It will cause the world to hate you and to persecute you. It's made up of citizens who depend on God like children depend on their parents. You might see a theme of the kingdom citizen. The kingdom of heaven is made up of sheep whom the shepherd pursues. The kingdom of heaven is to be pure. It is to reflect Christ's love for the church through marriage. And lastly, it is to take first place in your affections over the comfort and wealth in this life, which goes into Rodney's sermon last week. So taking this context, looking at this message today of the parable of the laborers in the vineyard, we have to understand, knowing the bookend, that the first will be last and the last will be first, we have to understand Jesus' dialogue with Peter. Because Jesus first tells Peter, as we will read, the first will be last and the last will be first. And as we read in this parable, the ending of the parable has pretty much the same phrase located at the end of it. So we'll look at Peter, his dialogue with Jesus in chapter 19, verse 23 through 30, if you'll turn with me. And again, this comes at the heels of the rich young man asking what he must do to get into heaven. And if you remember, Jesus says to him, he said, to keep his commandments. The rich young man says he's kept all his commandments. But what does Jesus ask of him? Jesus asks him to give up everything that he has to follow him. The rich man didn't follow Jesus. He left that day because he did not want to give up his possessions. So understanding that, let's read in verse 23. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished, saying, who then can be saved? Because at that time, it was common Jewish thought that the rich in the synagogue were those that God had blessed. So if you were wealthy, you had earned God's favor, and thus you had earned your spot into heaven. So this is a baffling statement. So they responded, who then can be saved? But Jesus looked at them and said, with man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Jesus said to them, truly, I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mother or children or lands for my namesake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. So in response, when Jesus tells Peter that actually rich people can enter the kingdom of heaven, you can almost hear the wheels in Peter's head turning. Well, if rich people enter the kingdom of heaven, you've called us to sacrifice everything for your sake. What's in it for us? That is what I imagine Peter saying to himself. And one thing I love about Peter is he has no filter. And I think that's a blessing to the church today. Who else can affirm Christ's deity to the point that Jesus says, I'm going to build my church upon the rock of the truth that you've just told me, and then in the next breath be called Satan by Jesus? So we get the blessing of seeing God's graciousness in Peter's life, in his understanding of the gospel, and we also see the depravity of man all in one. And Peter does this many times. So again, Peter, I imagine him thinking before he even spoke, Lord, you have called us to leave everything, but now you're saying there are some in your kingdom who are rich. That response might echo the response of the diligent students in my class. That's not fair. Tell us what we will be rewarded in the end. Peter wants to know, what do we have? We've given up everything, Jesus, and you've just told us that even you can save the rich in this life. But Jesus responds affectionately and reminds Peter, after explaining in an eschatological sense, that's the portion where he talks about sitting on the 12 thrones of judgment. After that, he says, everyone who has left their family, their mothers, brothers, sisters, parents, their homes, will receive 100-fold in the life to come and will inherit eternal life. So in this sense, Jesus has just encouraged Peter and the apostles with the great truth that there is a great salvation awaiting those who forsake their lives for following Christ. So if you think the first will be last and the last will be first, here Jesus, he's assigning Peter as being last. He doesn't necessarily rebuke him here. He says, because you've left all of this, take joy from the fact that I am promising you, you will regain everything a hundredfold and for all eternity. It's a sense of encouragement. They will be first in the kingdom, delighting the most for eternity what they delighted most in this life, which is Christ. So here it's safe to say that Jesus is telling Peter, Peter, you are last, but don't lose heart because you will be first. But Jesus, seeking still a deeper truth, understands the heart of man. So what does man do when God says that those will be last will be first? We find a way to twist something very good into something very sinful. So Jesus is concerned that when we start to give up things for the cause of Christ, we start to expose a sin that lurks in our heart. And I think it's a sin that we talk about a lot. It's called pride. So Jesus uses this parable to bring balance to his encouragement to Peter, if that makes sense. So again, Jesus is telling Peter, don't lose heart, because everything that you've given up will be repaid 100-fold, and you will have it for all eternity. But Peter, I know that there's sin lurking in your heart, and men will take pride in their work because of what they had given up. And that has no place in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus was seeking to expose sin that lurks in the hearts of all God's people who sacrifice their time, talent, and treasure for pride in their own work. Which brings us to the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. Before we get to the text, I believe that Jesus was giving us this parable built upon three great truths. And here they are. Number one, the master chooses his labor force, which consists of the lowliest of laborers. Number two, the master has the same task for his laborers, but with different amounts of labor. And number three, the laborer's wage is more than fair. It's completely gracious. And again, this goes back to our notion of fairness that we saw in my opening illustration. The diligent students, you might call them the last in the class. They sacrifice time early on to put in the time to receive an extra credit grade. Or it might be Peter, who has sacrificed everything for the cause of Christ, who was concerned that the reward wouldn't be worth it. So let's turn to our first point. The master chooses his labor force, which consists of the lowliest of laborers. Read with me in verse 1. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. I love the picture that Jesus is painting here. He often paints consistent pictures, and laborers in a vineyard is not one that stands alone here. The master of a house is looking for laborers. It brings to mind John 4:35 with this picture of laborers in the vineyard. John 4:35 reads, Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. So this idea of a master owning a vineyard, having to find workers to work this vineyard to reap a harvest is something that we see from Jesus, and so it's easily understood. We know what he's talking about. While the principle holds that all parables generally have one overarching purpose, they have many clear multiple kingdom connections. In this, it's safe to say that the master is God and the laborers are Christians. The master is looking for laborers to reap the harvest. Later in Matthew, the disciple records the Great Commission in which Jesus brings to reality the very picture here he is painting in chapter 20. When he commands his disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, Jesus chose his disciples and then puts them to work. This parable is directly painting the picture of the Great Commission, God says that there is a great harvest. And he has gone out to his labor force, has chosen his labor force for us to go out and to make disciples of all nations. And that's the picture in the parable of the laborers in the vineyard. That's us. Now, I do think it's very important that we understand the state of these laborers. This helps us bring together the full picture of what Jesus is trying to say. At this time, a day laborer was often a freed slave. These were a group of workers that were to be found in the villages, in the towns, who were waiting for labor to come to them. Now, we might think that a freed slave is a better position than a slave with our modern mind, but in the ancient times, a freed slave actually has less security than that of a slave. A slave is owned by a master, but that master cares for that slave in order for that slave to produce work, which means that a slave, for himself and his family, had food and had shelter and had a sense of security. These freedmen no longer were owned by a slave master or a master of a house. They were on their own to provide for themselves, and they required work in order to have shelter and to have food for themselves and for their families. So there was a sense of desperation that only results when someone has nothing to hold on to for security. As you recall, this is the exact nature of the kingdom citizen that Matthew has been describing. So if we remember from the Beatitudes and from the subsequent teachings of Jesus, the kingdom citizen is humble, lowly. It's like a child depending on its parents. It's a defenseless sheep seeking to please its master. It all fits perfectly. So this laborer is someone who needs work desperately and has nothing to point to be prideful in their own life. To bring in a theological connection, aren't we the same? As believers, we know naturally our destitute state. We have nothing. We are condemned to hell for our sins, and we can come to Christ with nothing. But God sought us and made us into kingdom citizens. He made us into laborers. So again, point number one, the master chooses his labor force, which consists of the lowliest of laborers. It brings us to our second point. The master has the same task for all of his laborers, but with different amounts of labor. So starting in verse 2, Matthew writes, "After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard," referring to the first group. "And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth and the ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.'" So as we see here, there's five groups of workers, and we'll explain why that's important in a minute. But the first point I want us to see is the same task is assigned to all of these laborers. Again, our sensibilities of hourly labor that we earn according to our work is based upon two factors. One, we earn according to the nature of our work. In our society, the more rare the skill set is, usually that means more wages. And the second factor is the time worked, especially in a non-salaried position, we might say. So our notion of fairness is rooted in those two concepts. So in this illustration, we have five groups. We see that early in the morning, the master of the house went out to the labor force. He went out to those destitute men that were awaiting work. And then the Jewish workday started at 6 a.m. So we can imagine a master of a house going out to a group of men standing on the street side and looking for laborers at 6 a.m. And as we see, he goes back every subsequent 3 hours to hire more laborers. So he goes out at 9 a.m., 12 p.m., 3 p.m. Then at the end, it says it was about an hour before the end of the day. So 5 p.m., he hires workers. And we'll see in a second why that fact is so important. So likewise, all Christians are given the same task to make disciples as the Great Commission commands. So the task might look different, the same goal of work exists. Just like these laborers, they all had the same task that the master of the house was giving them. They were to do the exact same thing. So we have the exact same task. As the Great Commission says in Matthew 28, we're to go out and to make disciples of all nations. Now, as we said, that our sensibility about work comes from two factors, the first being the nature of work, and we've just said in this parable, the nature of work was the same for all of them. The second factor that gives us our idea of fairness in work is the intensity of labor, or the time spent in that labor. So if you had one group of people all doing the same thing, we would say the group that works longer deserves more wage. That makes sense in our minds. And this is where the parable starts to cause us to fall off our rails of fairness and Peter's. The intensity of which the master of the house is asking for each subsequent group of workers. So if the first group is hired at 6, well, you're to work a full day. If the second group is to be hired at 9, well, it's 9 hours. And so on and so forth, all the way to the 5 p.m. workers. Those 5 p.m. workers, 5 p.m. workers, they're expected to work 1 hour. And as we saw before, Jesus promised the first group one denarius. One denarius was the common wage for a day's work at that time. It was fair. And again, these are men that are lowly in spirit. They have nothing to bargain with. They take what work they can get. And then to the rest of the workers, Jesus promised that he was going to give what is fair. It also lends to this idea that someone looking for work is going to take what payment is going to be offered them for their labor. Next, I would say the master hires for his purposes. It's a given fact that there are going to be laborers in this picture in the parable that produce more, are more effective than another group of laborers. In the context of the parable, like I said, we could conclude that the master is hiring laborers at different points for his own purposes. So we could assume that 6 a.m. in the morning, Jesus is going to go out and he's going to hire those laborers that are the strongest, that are going to get the most work done, that can work the longest, for the good of reaping the harvest. The master's whole purpose here is to reap the harvest. And so he goes out with his own purposes to hire groups of people that can fulfill his overarching obligation, which is to bring in this harvest. Now, something interesting about the harvest, most likely a master of a vineyard would have had labor lined up before the harvest comes in. He would have men on the hook that weren't exactly day laborers, but it might have been their profession as a farmer to come in and to gather this harvest. But due to the nature of reaping a fruit harvest, fruit doesn't last very long on the vine, and sometimes the harvest comes in sooner than we believe. And so these vineyard owners knew that they had an extra body of workers to go to, and these were these freed slaves, these day laborers. Another conclusion we could draw is that these 5 p.m. workers were the bottom of the barrel when it comes to the labor force. So if we said the first group of workers were coming with a sense of desperation, at least they show up on the street. They might be larger. They might be younger. They know they have more capacity to work. And honestly, they know when a master of a vineyard is coming looking for work, they know that I'm going to stand out in this crowd because I'm younger, I'm larger, I'm able to produce more. So there was a sense of security there. But as we get to those 5 p.m. workers, let's imagine who's left there on the street. It's the least desirable of the least desirable. These were men that were willing to work, but their level of desperation was even greater than the level of desperation of the first group. These were freed slaves with no guarantee of social security, for themselves or their families. And not only that, they were the lowest of the low. So this fact that Jesus finds laborers with different skill sets is seen in other places. In Matthew 13:8, Jesus gives the parable of the sower. And Jesus explains that the kingdom of true believers, some laborers will produce more fruit than others. In one case, 100-fold, in another case, 60, and another 30. The fact remains, all of them are children of God, and all of them are laborers producing fruit. They're going out into the harvest and they're producing fruit. But they're not all producing the same amount of fruit in the same amount of time. We must be okay with this. The central theme to remember is we're all given gifts by God to go out into the harvest and to reap Christians for the glory of God. We may not have the same skill set, we may not reap the same amount in the same amount of time, but we're all His children, and God assigns and calls His people for His own purposes in His own timing. But isn't this also true for the kingdom of God? God saves His saints at different times, according to a sovereign plan for His own purposes. We have to be able to reconcile this. While some are called to repentance early in their lives and then called to a life of discipleship that requires much of their life, maybe God places them in God-glorifying circumstances that are dreadfully hard. How do we compare that disciple of Christ with the man who repents on his deathbed and God promises to give him the same reward? The man on his deathbed led a life of self-service and pleasure, while the man that God calls early in his life to repentance spends his life emptying himself for the sake of God's kingdom. Both are called to be laborers for Christ, forsaking their fleshly desires for a new heart that seeks for Christ and makes other disciples. They just have different time frames in which they work. Both glorify God. God chose to save in His own timing for His own glory. It would be like comparing the missionary Adoniram Judson. I don't know if you have heard of him. He was a missionary in the 19th century to Burma. And just a little spotlight on his life. Before the age of 40, he lost 2 wives and 3 children for the sake of spreading the gospel in the country of Burma. So how do you compare someone like that to the thief on the cross? They'll both be in heaven one day. The thief on the cross will say, I lived a life of sin and self-pleasure, and you gave up everything for the cost of Christ. But what we have to come to grips with is that God calls in His own timing and calls us for the same work, but for different amounts of time or different degrees of labor. But we know that God graciously chooses His laborers, and in that we rest. This brings us to point number 3. The laborer's wage is more than fair. It's completely gracious. So where we got hung up before, where my class got hung up before, and the idea of fairness, and where Peter was hung up thinking, well, I've given up everything, and you've just told me that the rich man has a place in heaven right next to me. It comes down to the wage. So in verse 8 we read, and when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last, up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. Now when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us, who have borne the burden of the day in the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give to the last worker as I give to you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. Up until this point, Peter has probably been on board with the message that God chooses his laborers, that his laborers come with nothing, that his laborers are tasked with the same task but with different degrees of labor. But here, Jesus is correcting the sin that is growing in Peter's heart that we've seen already when it comes to the reward. So let's first look at the deal struck. Is it fair? So we read that the workday ended, Jesus called the last group first. If you remember, this last group started work at 5 o'clock. The Jewish workday ends at 6 o'clock. They worked for 1 hour. What did Jesus pay them? Initially, he had said, "We'll pay you what's fair." He ends up paying them 1 denarius. So is this fair? We have to come to the conclusion that fairness in this scenario would be that Jesus pays the first group 1 denarius and he pays all those subsequent groups whatever is fair. That was the agreement that was made. But let's think about this last group of laborers. When they came to Jesus, they probably thought in their minds, "Why did you hire me in the first place? You're hiring me for 1 hour of work. You've already hired 4 other groups of laborers in the vineyard. What use am I?" And they were the least desirable of the group, remember. They had the least skill set and capabilities, and most likely they had the most need at this point. Now, as the last group came for payment, they were going to be grateful for whatever payment Jesus was going to give them. And as I have just alluded to, he pays them 1 denarius. So, of course, their hearts are overflowing with graciousness. Why are their hearts overflowing with graciousness or gratefulness? Well, they have this destitute persona about them. They know that they have nothing, they come with nothing, and whatever payment I get is an act of grace. So a payment above nothing is grace at this point. So they receive 1 denarius, a whole day's work for 1 hour of work. So I think at this point we can safely rejoice in the master's generosity at giving these 5 p.m. workers, this 1 denarius. Now let's move to the unfairness declared by the first group. So we have just witnessed the master giving the last group 1 denarius, the same wage that he had promised the first group. So it's easy for us to rejoice with that last group, but then our sensation or our idea of fairness is confronted here when Jesus gets to the first group, and I think we can naturally sympathize with their response. Upon receiving their payment that had been agreed upon, which was 1 denarius, again, that's the normal pay for 1 day, they grumbled and appealed the fairness. You see, the comparison was stealing their gratefulness for their fair wage. They had left a heart of gratefulness out of jealousy. They had seen the payment for that last group of work, that 1 hour of work received a denarius. And so we see it as a shift in the heart of the laborer here. The laborer who started out the day as someone who was destitute, humble, looking for work, had just shifted into a heart of ungratefulness, demanding more than what had been agreed upon at the beginning of the day. So in the morning, their hearts were grateful, but by the end of the day, their hearts were responding with, "That's not fair." So how does Jesus respond to this? The whole parable hinges on the master's response. Jesus responds that he should take his payment and leave. He says, "Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity?" The master is coming saying that he's being gracious. The laborers are coming and saying, "You're not being fair." But Jesus points out that not only was his wage agreed upon, but that the master has the right to bestow grace upon whomever he wishes. Jesus then deals with the heart issue. I really like the Greek transliteration here. We don't have it in the ESV or the NASB. But if you were to translate straight from the Greek, Jesus responds, "Or is your eye evil because of my generosity? Is your eye evil because of my generosity?" Jesus again is being gracious. Anything above of no payment for the last groups of workers is gracious. and completely gracious, honestly, to the first group of workers is the one denarius that he chose to give them. Here we see not only was the laborer not grateful for the fair wage that was given, but he in fact was, that was an act of undeserved grace in his life. He also was not able to delight in the master's grace to the last group of workers. So this jealousy and this sense of entitlement robbed this 6 a.m. group, this hard-working group, with the compassion and joy that we would expect associated towards a master for giving a whole day's wage for a group of workers that only worked one day. They're all in the same condition. All of these workers, these day laborers, are waiting a gracious act by a master of a vineyard to come give them work. So here, we're at the beginning, we hear the phrase, the first will be last and the last first. Jesus was encouraging Peter that all that you have given up, your last in this life, don't lose heart, you will be first in the next. Everything that you give up, you will receive 100-fold. You'll have it for all eternity. Here, the hardest working group has just become the first in this life. So we start to see what Jesus is doing. Jesus is checking Peter's heart. In one instance, Jesus says, Peter, don't worry, you're last now, you will be first. But with that sentiment, our hearts become prideful and think, look what I'm giving up for the sake of God's kingdom. And at that point, you become first in this life and end up becoming last in the end. And the reason for that is the affection of Peter's heart, the affection of the first group of workers shifted from gratefulness to a point of entitlement. So let's think of this idea of kingdom fairness. You know, the diligent students at the beginning of the sermon, it wasn't fair to them that the professor gave an extra measure of grace to the rest of the class. Think of Peter looking at the fact that rich people can get into heaven. God will do that. That's not fair. Look what I'm giving up. Theologically, what do we think about kingdom fairness? I would say that fairness, biblically, is the last thing that we want from God. You know, God would have been just and righteous, condemning all of creation to hell after the fall. And heaven would have rejoiced at that fact. But we need to think of the grace that was bestowed upon us. God didn't have to come and save us. He sent His Son, stepped out of heaven to come and to pay the penalty for our sins so that we would not be condemned. So we cannot forget who God is, who we are, and what God has done for us. Let's not confuse entitlement with fairness. Let's remember, as laborers in the vineyard, God's grace is our highest affection. So how do we make conclusions about this? There's a lot that was said. At the end of the day, we need to walk out of here understanding a truth that encourages us, that admonishes us, that at the end of the day, it changes our hearts. The key is now, after making sense of Peter's discourse with Jesus and the parable of the laborers of the vineyard, is to understand the great exchange. The last will be first and the first last. As I just stated, Jesus switches the meaning of that phrase. Whereas before, the last shall be first. Those who give up everything for the sake of Christ, they will be first in the kingdom of heaven. But don't rest in your sacrifices as the affections in your heart. Don't think that your works, everything that you give up for the cause of Christ, will earn you a position that is greater than those of others in the kingdom of heaven. So, how does this connect the following with the parable? So we learned in the parable that the master chooses his labor force, which consists of the lowliest of laborers. The master has the same task for his laborers with different durations. And then lastly, the laborer's wage is more than fair. It's completely gracious. The picture of the parable is, you don't understand your position, speaking of the laborers. Your position is a position of need. It's a humble position that is awaiting the graciousness of a master to come give them work to serve in the kingdom. So what Jesus was doing to Peter is he was doing two things at the same time. He was encouraging Peter that if you feel like you're in desperation of what you because of what you've given up for the sake of Christ, be encouraged. You'll receive a hundredfold and for all eternity. And we know the heart of the Christian has the greatest affections for Christ and his kingdom. The disciple that gives up everything for the cause of Christ does it because he wants Christ and he wants Christ forever. So it was a point of encouragement, but it was also a point of admonishment. Jesus was saying, be warned, those who sacrifice much will be tempted to become prideful in their work. What happens when we become prideful in our work? As we see in the parable, we lose delight in God's grace. That delight in God's grace turns into a desire for selfish gain. For where at once we were thankful for God's grace, we expect others to look at our lives at what we had given up. I think the best picture we see of this, the greatest example, is in Philippians 2, which shows us a beautiful picture of Christ perfectly fulfilling the mandate to serve with all humility, to give up everything, maintaining a sense of humility. It says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being bound in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus did both things that he was instructing Peter. He gave up everything, and he did it with a pure, humble spirit. So we could say Christ was last in this life, and now he is the first in the next. So how are we to apply this in our lives? How do these truths flesh out for us here and now? Well, for the laborer who is tempted to lose heart in their labor, or the church member who is growing weary in church labor, wondering if it's worth it, seek Christ daily with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. If we're going to receive our greatest affection for all eternity, don't let your greatest affection be anything other than Christ and his kingdom. Go to Matthew 19:29, where Jesus encourages Peter and says, everyone who has left his houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive a hundredfold and will inherit eternal life. If your greatest affection is Christ, you will receive your heart's desire forever. It also reminds me of 1 Corinthians 2:9. As it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. All of your sacrifice for the church is worth it more than you know. The figure a hundredfold is used, but it doesn't reflect the reality of what we will be rewarded with in eternity. Also, for the Christian who does not labor for the church, remember that God has given us the same commission to pour ourselves out for the sake of God's kingdom. So you'll look for opportunities to respond to Christ's goodness to you and give up your time, talent, and treasure, all for the sake of your Christian brothers and sisters, and most importantly, for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. And then for the faithful laborer who starts to judge the fairness of his lot of labor when compared to other Christians around us. As the parable indicates, we all have different talents, we all have different skill sets. Some of us are faithful and we work a lot. Some of us are not as faithful and we could work more. But when we start to judge our work against others' work around us, we'll see ourselves do the same thing that first group worker did. At the beginning of the day, they had a humble and contrite spirit. At the end of the day, they were demanding more than their wage that was given them. So rejoice in your salvation. Your true reward is sealed for eternity. Don't fall into the trap of judging your work or comparing your work to others around you. And don't lose joy in seeing God's grace being given to other believers. And then for the faithful church who wonders why it isn't growing like others around, despite the perceived amount of labor that is given by its people, we must remember that God has appointed His church to be faithful first, to create disciples that understand what it means to give up your life for the sake of others. Remember, the heart of the last in that phrase is humbly thankful for all of His blessings. So continue to be faithful. And then for all believers, your great reward for Christian labor should be your greatest affection, which is Christ and His kingdom. And our reward is for all eternity. Don't give up the joy that comes from anticipating having everything that you want for all eternity. If Christ isn't everything you want, your greatest desire will not be fulfilled in eternity. And lastly, for all unbelievers, seek to understand why a Christian seeks to serve a master with thankfulness, rejoicing over the grace that we've received. Seek to understand why that makes us joyful when the world says that that's condemning. And the answer is this, that our Savior died for us so that we may give ourselves up and live for Him.
Thank you for listening to today's sermon. If you would like to hear more messages from Metro, please visit our website at metrobible.org.